Okay, would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to look at just one verse, and then we're going to go to several verses, but we'll kick off with this one verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, hopefully you all know 2 Timothy 2:2 by now, but 2 Timothy 2:1 comes before that. Paul says to Timothy, you then, my child or my son, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. On Tuesday, we looked at the gospel as the foundation for our Christian growth. Yesterday, we saw that the gospel provides the gratitude and the motivation for our presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. But the question then remains, how do we get the power to do this? How do we get the power to live the Christian life? How do we get the power to sustain ourselves over the long haul? How do we get the power to be out day after day on the campus sharing the gospel and discipling others? Sometimes I use what I call a bookend illustration, and all of you are aware that the navigators love illustrations. We have the wheel, we have the hand, we have the bridge, and various staff members come up with others. And an illustration that I'm currently using, I call the bookends. And the reason for that is because any time where you put books on a shelf, you need bookends. Otherwise, you know what happens. The books begin to fall over and fall on the floor and these kinds of things. And if you think of the bookshelf as your Christian life and all of your activities, both spiritual and doing your laundry and all of these, you know, everything that you have to do, the various books on that bookshelf, then you need two bookends to keep those books in place. And the first bookend is the righteousness of Christ that we looked at on Tuesday morning. And the second bookend that we're going to look at today is the power of the Holy Spirit. The first bookend, we look outside of ourselves to Christ for our standing before God, our acceptance by Him as righteous because He has credited to us the righteousness of Christ. The second bookend, the power of the Holy Spirit, we look outside of ourselves for the power that we need to live the Christian life day after day. And we will find today how that the Bible teaches us that this power is to be found not in ourselves, but in God. So with that, Paul says to Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this exhortation to Timothy is rather specific because Timothy needed this particular exhortation. Timothy was, you might say, caught between two jaws of a vice that's squeezing in on him. The first jaw of that vice is that Timothy, by his own temperament, was, and this is not intended to be a play on words, but Timothy was timid. Timothy was not a strong personality. Timothy was not an in-your-face type of person as Paul was. Timothy was sort of reticent. And the reason we say that is because we get hints of this in various places in the scripture. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And that idea that he did not give us a spirit of fear suggests to us that Timothy could be tempted to be rather fearful in his situation. In 1 Timothy 4, 12, he says, let no one despise you. Now, I cannot imagine anyone having to say that to Timothy, although Paul was despised, and we see him countering that in 2 Corinthians, where he really takes on his adversaries. But Timothy was apparently one who was prone to that. But perhaps the most telling statement of all regarding Timothy is found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:10, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, see that Timothy has nothing to fear while he is with you. Now, again, we cannot imagine anyone having to write to someone about Paul and saying, see that Paul has nothing to fear. So the first jaw of that vice is Timothy's own temperament. Rather, he's not a bold, in-your-face type of person, but rather perhaps tends to be a bit fearful. The second jaw of that vice is that situation is going to get worse. Instead of getting better, it's going to be worse. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." And then in the next few verses, he enumerates some of those difficulties, and things really were going to get rough. And so here we have Timothy caught between these two jaws, his own timid temperament, and the fact that things are going to get worse. And so what is the solution? What does Paul say to him in view of this? And he says, Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we ordinarily think of grace in terms of salvation. We're saved by grace. Actually, grace is God's blessings through Christ to people like us who deserve His wrath. All of God's blessings to us are expressions of His grace, His unmerited favor. But it's more than just unmerited favor. It's unmerited favor to people who really are ill-deserving. And so one of the blessings that would come to Timothy and to us would be the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In this case, the courage that Timothy would need to carry on his ministry. Now, that's very specific to Timothy. Some of us in this room may need this particular exhortation. Some of you might think, hey, you know, I'm one of these in-your-face kind of people like Paul. But all of us need the grace that is in Christ Jesus, because we will find as we go along that none of us have the resources within ourselves to live out the Christian life. If you go to a motivational seminar today, I can guarantee you that somewhere along the line, the motivational speaker will tell you that you can accomplish anything you want to if you just believe in yourself. You know, and you have to reach down deep within yourself, and you have to find those inner resources that you need to go out and be a successful salesperson or whatever it is that the motivational speaker is seeking to motivate you to become. And so our culture says to us, look within yourselves. If you go to a high school football game, and if during the halftime you could go in the locker room to the team that's behind, and the coach would be giving not only instructions on what they ought to do differently in the second half, but he would be giving a bit of a pep talk, and basically, you know, it's fine within yourself. You know, you can do it. You just have to believe that you can do it and just go out and really sock it to them in the second half. And our whole culture says, look within yourselves. And you and I can be infected with that viewpoint for the culture, because all of us, to some extent, are influenced by our culture. But Paul doesn't say, look within yourselves. Paul says, look to the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so we see here that there's a principle that we must look outside of ourselves for the strength that we need to live the Christian life. And actually, in my mind, this verse can be sort of, I said it's specific to Timothy because he had this particular challenge before him, but all of us have to look outside of ourselves to the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And whatever our need might be, we find that that need is met not by looking within ourselves, not by just sort of gritting our teeth and clenching our fists and saying, I'm going to do better, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do this, that, and the other. But we look outside of ourselves for that which we need for the Christian life. And what I want to do this morning is go through several examples of this and see what this looks like in real life. The first passage that I would like for you to look at with me is Psalm 127, verse 1. Psalm 127, verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." The psalmist envisions two activities. He envisions building a house and watching over a city. If we generalize that to say building and watching, we could say that these two words can sum up the Christian life. Because on the one hand, we're always building, we're always growing within ourselves, we're always building into the lives of other people, and at the same time, we're watching against temptation, we're watching over the welfare of those who have been entrusted to us for their spiritual welfare, those that we're discipling. So in one way or the other, we're always building and always watching. Now, with the metaphor here, building a house and watching over a city, I want to call your attention, first of all, to what the psalmist does not say. He does not say, "Unless the Lord helps the builder." He does not say, "Unless the Lord helps the watchman." But he actually says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city." So God is building and God is watching. But at the same time, we do not see any sense that he says, because God is going to build the house, the builder can just, you know, put his tools in his toolbox and go fishing. Or because God is going to watch over the city, the watchman who stands that watch in the middle of the night doesn't have to get out of bed and go out and stand on the city wall and watch over the city. I served in the Navy back in the War of 1812. Seems like it. The Korean War of the early 1950s. But one of the things in the Navy is that particularly when you're at sea, everybody stands two 4-hour watches a day. One during the day and one during the night. And my favorite watch was midnight to 4 a.m. And you might say, well, why in the world would that be your favorite watch? Because it interrupts your sleep and takes half of your night away. And the reason that was my favorite watch, because that was the one watch where we got ham sandwiches and hot coffee to get us awake. But just imagine, now here's a seaman whose responsibility it is to stand a watch up on the forecastle, up on the forward part of the ship. And so the man whose responsibility it is to wake up all the watchstanders, he goes around to the bunk and he shakes this guy and he says, "It's time to get up and go stand watch." And the fellow says, "Oh, I just read in the Bible that God is going to watch over the ship, so I don't have to get up." Well, I can tell you the next morning he would be before the captain. So there's no sense here, even in this passage, that the builder and the watchman do not have to fulfill their responsibilities. So what is it then that the psalmist is saying to us? He's saying that unless God works, the work of the builder and the work of the watchman will be in vain. God enables the builder to build effectively. God enables the watchman to be effective in standing his watch. You might say here that God is 100% involved in the enabling process, and the builder and the watchman are 100% involved in the execution process, the actual building and the actual watching. And when you go out on the campus to share the gospel with students, you are the one who is sharing the gospel. The Holy Spirit is not sharing the gospel. You are. But it's the Holy Spirit who makes you effective in sharing the gospel. And when you are convicted of some sinful trait in your life and you realize that you have to go to work on that, you are the one who's going to have to go to work on it. But it is the Holy Spirit who makes you effective. Now, as we depend upon the Holy Spirit, we see Him working in two distinct ways. But actually, I say distinct ways, and they're distinctive as far as my explaining. In actuality, there's probably a blending where we can hardly distinguish one from the other. But I'm going to use a big word here for you, and I'll spell it for you. And the word is monergistically. Now, you know the prefix mono means one. Monergistically is spelled M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-T-I-C, monergistically, A-L-L-Y. And that simply refers to the fact that in some respects the Holy Spirit works apart from our involvement. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 20 and 21 because that gives the whole sentence. But it's in verse 21 that we're going to find the nugget of truth that I want you to see. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Notice here that God does two things. And though it speaks of the God of peace, speaking of God the Father, we know from other passages of Scripture that it is the role of the Holy Spirit to take all that God has for us, all that God will do for us, and apply it in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the resident agent of the Trinity. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. So the Holy Spirit, as you might say, the resident member of the Trinity, has the role of taking the power of Christ or the power of God and applying it into our lives. I use the term the power of the Holy Spirit not to eliminate the Father and the Son, but to call our attention to the fact that this is the unique role of the Holy Spirit. And one thing I would like for you to leave here after my sessions with you is the realization of the importance of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, we all know the importance of the work of the Lord Jesus, what He did for us in His life and in His death. I want you to be just as conscious of the work of the Holy Spirit in you, in your life, day after day. And what we see here are the two aspects of the Holy Spirit's work. One is He equips you with everything good. He enables you. The second thing, it says He works in us. Or this is Paul's, or not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews, his prayer that He may work in us that which is pleasing in His sight. And here the writer is referring to this monergistic work of the Holy Spirit, that which He does apart from us. The Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. We do not sanctify ourselves. We have a role to play in that, but the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. And He works in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Now, you and I are conscious of ways in which we want to grow. We're conscious of maybe sinful traits that we need to put to death in our lives. But there are other things that we may not be conscious of, things that have not surfaced in our lives to this point. But the Holy Spirit is aware of all of that. He knows us intimately. He knows every detail about us. He knows how we need to grow. And so He is the one that is orchestrating our growth. And one of the ways He does, He works in you might say, a mysterious, unseen fashion that we're not conscious of. I have observed in my own life over 59 years of being a believer, 52 years of being on Navigator staff, that I have always have a particular agenda about my own Christian growth. That is, I see things I see areas in which I need to grow. And so that becomes my agenda. And I put those in my prayer list and I memorize verses and so forth. I do all the good things. But I have learned over the years that while I'm working on my agenda, and that's fine, the Holy Spirit has His own agenda. How the Spirit of God dwells within us. But Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were to die and they were to do an autopsy on you, I can guarantee you they would not find the Holy Spirit. They would not even find that little compartment somewhere down in you where the Holy Spirit dwelt as long as you were alive. It's not like that. It's purely spiritual. It doesn't mean it's not real. God is spirit and God is very real. And this whole thing of the Spirit living within us and interacting with our human spirit, it's a spiritual thing, but it's very, very real. The Holy Spirit really does work in your life. But the thing that probably we are more conscious of is the Holy Spirit enabling us to work. And this, of course, is what Paul is getting at when he says to Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the different translations translate that word differently. Some say be strong, and the English Standard Version that I use says be strengthened. And I think that gives us a better idea because it's a continuous thing. It indicates that there should be a continual reliance upon the Holy Spirit to continually strengthen us. And this is our prayer that God would do that. Now, I gave you the monergistically. The second way that the Holy Spirit works is synergistically, and I'll spell that for you. SynergistiCally. Now, many of you are familiar with the word synergism. If you've taken chemistry classes or any kind of the science classes, oftentimes you'll encounter the concept of synergism, and it simply means two components working together to produce a result that individually those components could not produce. A very obvious example of synergism would be if I imagine that this podium is on wheels, but let's assume for a moment that it is not, and I needed to move this podium just over there. I would say to No Name Tag here, Mr. No Name Tag, I would say, would you come up and help me move the podium? Now, immediately that I say that, you visualize something in your mind. You see me moving over to this side, and Mr. No Name over here on this side. Excuse me, I'm just having fun. With a Notre Dame cap on, I think I ought to have fun. Okay. We'll make it up later. I'll buy you a Coke. Okay. But that is an obvious example of synergism. It's two people accomplishing what one could not accomplish by himself, or, I couldn't move this while he's moving that table. It takes two working together. And this is the way that we are most conscious of the Spirit of God working in us in a synergistic fashion. However, I always use the term qualified synergism. And the reason I use qualified synergism is because the illustration that I just gave of moving the podium would be a pure synergism. That is, we would be equally bringing the same energy together to move the podium. But in the Christian life, it is not the Holy Spirit and I working together as, say, two horses in a team of horses equally pulling their weight. But by qualified synergism, I mean that the Holy Spirit enables us to do that which we could not do by ourselves. And so I go back to the Psalm 127. The builder builds, the watchman stands watch, but God enables both of them. And so in a monergistic fashion, the Holy Spirit works without our cooperation. In a synergistic fashion, He enables us to do the work that He's given us to do. Now, with that in mind, I would like for you to turn in your New Testaments to Philippians chapter 4. One of the purposes of Paul's writing the letter to the Philippian church was to thank them for material gifts that they had consistently sent to him. In fact, in the very first chapter, he thanks them for their partnership in the gospel, and it's an obvious reference to the fact that they had provided for him materially during his missionary activities. And now Paul is in prison, and they have sent to him some material things. Food, blankets, warm clothing, we do not know. It wasn't, you know, signing a check like we would do today. But they had sent him some material things, and Paul is writing to thank them for that. But he wants them to know that he is not dependent upon these outward circumstances for his contentment. And so he says in verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." That is, they had no way of getting these things to the Apostle Paul. And then, lest they should misunderstand, he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." What is the secret? He tells us in verse 13, and he not only tells us the secret of learning to be content whatever the circumstances, but he generalizes it to say this principle of being content in every situation applies in every area of his life. And the secret is, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul says, I can be content whatever the situation, and I find the ability to be content in the power of Christ who strengthens me, or we might say the power of the Holy Spirit who strengthens me. Now keep in mind, who is it that's content? It's Paul. Paul is content in every situation. But he is content because he has learned to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit to enable him to be content. And so he not only tells us the secret of his contentment in every situation, but by generalizing, by saying, "I can do all things," he's saying, "I can meet any challenge that comes in the Christian life, whether it's watching or building. I can meet any challenge in the Christian life by relying on God who strengthens me, by relying on the Holy Spirit who strengthens me and enables me to respond to that situation." This is synergism. This is the qualified synergism. This is Paul being content, but being content because he has learned to rely upon the Holy Spirit to enable him to do that. Now, the very next chapter in the Bible is Colossians chapter 1. In my particular copy of the Bible, it happens to be on the opposite page. You may have to turn a page. But go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul writes him, and that's a reference to Christ, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." You might say that's Paul's job description. He says, this is the ministry that God has given to me. And then he says, "For this," that is, to this end of fulfilling my job description, "I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, Paul uses two very intense words. The first one is the word toil, and the second one is the word struggling. And I want to address that one first of all, struggling. What does Paul mean when he says struggling with all of his energy? Well, in the very next verse, and remember that there are not verse and chapter divisions in the Bible, so in the very next sentence, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." So whatever this struggle is, Paul goes through this struggle on behalf of people that he's never met. So that kind of arouses our curiosity. What does Paul mean when he says, "I'm struggling with all of his energy"? Turn to chapter 4, and I believe we find the answer. Chapter 4, verse 12, Paul speaks of Epaphras, who is one of you. In other words, Epaphras was from the church at Colossae. Epaphras had probably brought these material goods that were of such benefit to Paul. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers." And here's the answer. This is why Paul could say, "I'm struggling for people that I've never met." The Colossians, you might say, were his spiritual grandchildren that he had never met. And he says, "I'm struggling for you guys." And so when he says that Epaphras is struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, this gives us a clue as to what Paul is saying here when he says, "I toil and I struggle." Now, the word struggle in the Greek is the word from which we get our word agonize. That's why I say it's a very intense word. And so Paul could have said, "I agonize." In fact, basically in the Greek, that's what he says. But for some reason, our English translators don't give us kind of the literal translation. They say struggling. That's okay. But what I want you to see here is Paul didn't just say his prayers. Paul didn't just run down a list of the churches and spend about 30 seconds on the church at Colossae, "God bless all the people at Colossae today," kind of thing. He didn't pray that way. He struggled. He agonized in prayer. And I have to say to you, this is a tremendous challenge to me, to learn to agonize, to really do business with God in prayer, to pray, you know, as if God's work is absolutely dependent upon my prayers, which it isn't. But I want to pray with that in mind. And I ask God myself that I might learn what it means to agonize in prayer for various people and needs and so forth, and to cry out to God and to really ask God to work. And if you want to be effective as a campus worker, you need to learn to agonize in prayer. The second word is the word toil, and that simply means to work to the point of exhaustion. I mean, really work to the point of exhaustion. Some years ago, our family moved into a fairly new house. The house was 3 or 4 years old, but it was a used house. You know, I mean, somebody else had lived there, and we bought the house from them. And this house had a wood-burning fireplace, which we had never had. And so that's great. You know, we've really moved up in the world. Now we've got a wood-burning fireplace. And the family who sold us the house left almost a cord of wood. Now, some of you guys will know what a cord of wood is, but it's, you know, it's a stack of wood about yay long and this high and so forth. And it's a unit of measure for wood. And they left us almost a cord of wood out in the backyard. And so during the course of the winter, we moved into the house in September. During the course of the winter, we went through that more or less cord of wood. And so when summer came, I realized that we were going to have to replace that. And so I made a few calls in the Yellow Pages and determined that the cost of a cord of wood would be about $100 delivered to our house. And this was years ago, and $100 was probably about 20 to 25% of my monthly income with the Navigators. This was back in the old days. And it might be 25% of your income for some of you. But I thought, man, you know, I can't afford that. So I got together with a friend, and we borrowed someone's chainsaw, and he had a pickup, and we went up into the forest and found a tree that was legal to cut. And so we, to use the woodsman's terminology, we felled the tree. I want you guys to know I do know the correct words. We cut the tree down and, you know, cut the limbs off and sawed it up and fireplace lengths and so forth, and loaded it into his pickup, drove back, unloaded it in my backyard. And at that time, I decided that $100 was a bargain. I was totally exhausted. I'd never worked so hard for so many hours in all my life. And I learned the meaning of the word toil. What I want you to see here is that the ministry is hard work. It may not be physically like cutting down a tree and cutting a tree into fireplace length pieces, but it is hard work. It is draining. Sometimes it's physically draining when you're playing basketball with a group of students at midnight or something like that. It's always emotionally, spiritually draining. It's hard work. And what I want you to see is reliance upon the Spirit does not eliminate the hard work. It does not eliminate the toil. I have an acquaintance. In fact, he was the man who actually introduced me to the Navigators. He was a Navy officer, and so was I. And he actually introduced me to the Navigators. And I saw him a few years later, and he was very excited about verse 29. And my friend was from western Nebraska, out in wheat and hay country. And so, you know, he used the picture of bucking hay, that is, taking bales of hay back before we used to have, back before we had the big round bales, and we had kind of a rectangular bale. And, you know, and you pick up these bales and you put them on the wagon or on the truck, and it's hard work. You must have experienced it. It's hard work, right? We call it bucking hay. Yeah. And so he was telling me, he was all excited about this verse, and he said, Jerry, said, that means I can go out and buck hay all day and never get tired because I'm just relying upon the Spirit of God. This is not what Paul is saying. The power of the Holy Spirit does not make our work unnecessary, but it makes our work effective. Whether it's in sanctification, let me repeat that. It does not make our work unnecessary, but it makes it effective. And Paul was relying upon the Holy Spirit not so that he wouldn't have to work or that so his work would not be energy draining, but he was relying upon the Holy Spirit so that his hard work and his agonizing would be effective. It would accomplish some results. And this is true both in your sanctification and in your ministry. There is a strand of teaching that I got involved in years ago, and I have often said that my credentials for teaching on Christian growth is that I've made all the mistakes and gone down the various theological rabbit trails. And I bought into this strand of teaching because it sounds so spiritual. And it's just as you trusted Christ for your justification, so you also trust him for your sanctification. Now that statement in itself would be true, but we trust Christ in different ways. We trust Christ in our justification. We look entirely to him for the work that he did as our substitute, as our representative. When we trust him for our sanctification, we're looking to him to enable us to grow, apart from this monergistic work of the Spirit that I referred to a few minutes ago. But this particular strand of teaching is best summarized by this quote from a book that I will not give you the title of, because it's not my intent to degrade others that I disagree with, but to simply warn you in case you encounter this teaching. And the quote is this: man's part, now for you ladies, this book was written in the latter part of the 19th century, before we ever got into, you know, whether or not man stood for just males or whether it stood for all of humanity. And in those days, man was a generic term for men and women. So bear that in mind. Okay, here's the quote. Man's part is to trust. God's part is to work. Truly, man can do nothing but trust, while the God in whom he trusts does the work. Do you hear what this writer is saying? We don't do anything. We just trust him to live his life through us. In fact, we looked at Galatians 2:20 day before yesterday, and we just looked at the second sentence of that verse. And the first sentence says, it's not I that live, but Christ lives in me. And this is the favorite verse for this group of people who believe this. Christ just lives in me. Christ lives his life in me. I just trust Christ to live his life in me. Now, it's true. He works in us monergistically, and he enables us to work. But to say that our part is to trust, and God's part is to work, and truly we do nothing but trust, simply does not square with the Bible. We find Paul toiling and agonizing. And those two words, though he has these in the context of his ministry, will just as aptly apply in the context of his own personal sanctification. I can guarantee you that Paul did not learn to be content just by turning it all over to the Lord. He learned the hard way. He learned experientially. He undoubtedly went through times when he wasn't content, and where he cried out to God, "Oh God, enable me to be content in this situation. Strengthen me, enable me in this." So instead of saying man's part is to trust, God's part is to work, I would say that the Apostle Paul would say man's part is to work, but to do so in dependence upon the Spirit to enable him to work. Man's part is to work, but to do so in dependence upon the Spirit to enable him to work. This is the second bookend. Dependence upon the Holy Spirit to enable you to strive to be in your daily practice what you are in your standing before God. So let's look at the two bookends like this. Here's the first bookend. The bookend of your justification. The bookend of the righteousness of Christ. And this bookend refers to the finished objective work of Christ, which never changes. It doesn't vary from day to day. You can always depend upon your standing with Christ. Never, ever varies. Regardless of whether you have a good day or a bad day, God always sees you righteous in Christ. The second bookend is dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And here we do see variations. We do have good days. We do have bad days. But whether it's a good day or a bad day, again, we depend upon the Holy Spirit. And so in both instances, the common word is dependence. Dependence upon the righteousness of Christ and dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's true that justification is by faith and sanctification is by faith and the ministry is by faith, but the object of our faith is different with these two bookends. The object of our faith for justification is the finished, completed work of Christ, which never varies. The object of our faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit doesn't vary, but our experience, our practice varies. And so here, we do nothing. We just look to Christ and what he has done for us. Here, we look to the Holy Spirit not only to work in us, but to enable us to work. But in both instances, the common word is dependence. We're dependent upon Christ, and we're dependent upon His Holy Spirit. And as we keep our eyes on who we are in Christ, and the fact that God counts us righteous because He has credited to us the righteousness of Christ, then that will give us the motivation and the courage to pursue sanctification over here, even though there are many days when it doesn't seem as if we're making any progress. But if you mix these up, if you look at your experience and you want to gauge your standing with God on the basis of your experience, you really get discouraged. You must always look to Christ and His righteousness for your acceptance with the Father. And as you do that, you look to the Holy Spirit and you say, Spirit of God, would you enable me over time to be in my practice what I am in my standing before God? Knowing that however much we will grow, we will never perfectly attain it in this life. But it's the fact that in Christ we have attained it that keeps us going over here, even though we know we'll never make it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the work of Christ, the objective, finished work of Christ, which is credited to us, by which our sins are taken away. We are completely forgiven, and His perfect righteousness is credited to us. And we thank You, Father, that we stand before You in His righteousness. We thank You also, Father, for the ministry of Your Spirit who dwells within us, to work in us and to enable us to work. And I pray that You would help us all to realize our utter dependence upon the Spirit, but at the same time to realize our own responsibility for hard work, both in our sanctification and in our ministry. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. It's been great to be with you these 3 days. Thanks for making us an honorary members of the Edge Corps.